Thank you very much for the special music, Tom and my mother-in-law, Mrs. Randall. And also, happy anniversary to Jim. Obviously, Ken already mentioned that. It's today. Please send our love to Denise, obviously. You know, 32 years, wonderful. One in a million, that's the title of this message today. One in a million, also as a byline, it seems like it's almost a tradition, especially today, we give a second title, Bondage Mentality versus Faithful Obedience. One in a million as title, then Bondage Mentality versus Faithful Obedience. So, how have you spent the last 5 weeks since the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread? How meaningful and spiritually rewarding have these last 35 days been for us individually, as families, as a fellowship right here, or as the larger body of Christ? The following quote is by Isaiah Berlin. Quote, "One of the deepest human wishes is to find a framework in which the entire human experience of the past, present, and the future, whether real, possible, or unfulfilled, uniformly can be incorporated." Again, one of the deepest human wishes is to find a framework in which the entire human experience of the past, present, and the future, whether real, possible, or unfulfilled, uniformly can be incorporated. Let's ask ourselves and take a break as we ponder this. Have we, as individuals, as well as members of the larger church community, found a framework in our Father's festivals in which our entire human experience in the past, the present, and the future uniformly can be incorporated? How real is our Father's plan of salvation to each one of us? How meaningful were the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and these past 5 weeks to us? As we have examined ourselves in preparation for the Passover, and as we have striven to put sin out of our lives since then, we hopefully came to realize that the best efforts, our best efforts, fall far short from successfully overcoming our sinful human nature. What is our biggest weakness? And how successful have we been in overcoming this weakness? The key differentiating factor is that we fully tap in our Father's as well as Jesus Christ living in us. Do we fully comprehend the importance of having them living in us? Do we fully leverage the down payment that we have received after we were baptized while hands were laid upon us? As the first fruits in our Father's harvest, do we realize that their active, and that's key, active presence in us is absolutely required for us to have an everlasting life beyond our mortal human existence? Do we recognize and at the same time appreciate that our Father bestows on us the priceless privilege to dwell in us? As parents, to what extent do we convey this privilege to our children and youth? And our youth and young adults, to what extent do you feel drawn to the way of our Father? This is what Pentecost is all about. How can we develop the right mindset toward our Father and Jesus Christ, and how can we fully leverage their active presence in us? Again, the specific purpose question for this message is, how can we develop the right mindset toward our Father and Jesus Christ? And how can we fully leverage their active presence within us? The first of two points I would like to touch on today is let's ask our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality. Again, let's ask our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence within us, let's ask our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality while recognizing His miracles in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. 10 times when confronted with a challenge, Israel preferred to look back, failing the test every time. As Israel was departing Egypt under miraculous circumstances, or I should say, as the Israelites were departing Egypt under miraculous circumstances, the people were confronted with the first challenge when they found themselves on the shores of the Red Sea with the Pharaoh and his army rapidly approaching. In face of this, as well as all subsequent trials, the Israelites caved in under pressure. Times of change are tremendously stressful. And in this example, the second guesses as well as the second guessers manifested themselves. Exodus 14, verse 10 through 12. Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. And as Pharaoh approached, the children of Israel looked up, and behold, there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and the children of Israel cried out to the Eternal. Also, it's oftentimes we see in films depicted here is Pharaoh and the chariots approaching. These are so-called is the cavalry, you know, in modern terms. But the bulk of the force that Pharaoh had is obviously marching, and it will take time till that military would approach. It's not like it would be just kind of an overwhelming task. Immediately, obviously, we saw the response of the people. Those who just were happy and very, just a moment before, you know, saw the deliverance of God, you know, immediately, what did they start doing? They started murmuring and doubting and second guessing. Murmuring seems to have a long history amongst God's people, and unfortunately, as we know, nothing has changed to our present age. Verse 11. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done? What have you done to us by taking us out of Egypt? You know, it's interesting how it's captured for our benefit and as well as for our admonition. All of a sudden, life in Egypt wasn't that bad at all. You know, and it seemed to be preferable in comparison to this test that God was taking them through. Not only that, just a short while into their journey, they began to criticize and undermine him whom God had chosen to lead them out of bondage. No, just a moment earlier, days earlier, weeks earlier, they've seen the wonderful miracles in how God worked through Moses. And what has happened? But here, with the first test at hand, no, it would have been better. Why? Who are you to take us out of Egypt? How is it with us today? When confronted with adversity, do we long to return to the so-called good old days we enjoyed prior to our Father's calling, our conversion, and baptism? Do we at times long to return to our personal Egypt when the going gets tough? Many brethren, teens, and friends have done exactly that. You know, I've been in the church now just since 89, and then it's incredible how many times I've seen friends leave and just kind of eventually just fade away. They decided to leave us when the going got tough instead of staying with us to work out the various factors or that have been threatening our peace and harmony. Again, everybody has their own reason why people take action. And as we have heard in the first message, it's not something that just happens to us. We have a daily choice to make. But the question is to us. And again, it's not to beat up on anybody else. It's an admonition for ourselves. For ourselves, what are those elements? That could cause us to stumble and also to fall. Verse 12, did we not say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. And then, those who are impatient and will not wait on our Father are unable to wait for our Father to act in His appointed time. Again, those who are impatient and will not wait on our Father are unable to wait for our Father to act in His appointed time. Unfortunately, throughout time, God's people all too often have taken matters in their own hands, and such course of action always comes at great peril to those involved in such behavior. And I know each one of us, you know, sometimes might get wrapped up in this or that as time goes by. But this is definitely a warning to us. And we heard that in the first message. Our Father has never allowed and will never allow anyone to mock Him. As the Israelites wished that they would have rather stayed back than dying in the wilderness, God ensured that all who were adults when leaving Egypt, except Joshua, Caleb, and their families, perished in the wilderness. The same fate befalls anyone who takes matters in their own hand rather than to wait for our Father to act in His appointed time. The older generation of the Israelites, whom the Eternal had freed from slavery in Egypt, died in the wilderness. The story of their journey begins or shows that they never overcame their bondage mentality, the mindset that they had brought with them out of Egypt. Their thinking and thus their attitude and conduct constantly reverted to the way it had been molded in Egypt. And that's maybe also why the reason was those who actually were minors when they were left Egypt. No, God saw He could. They were salvageable. He could really work with them. And those were then ultimately allowed to enter into the kingdom of God, or actually the precursor of such, the promised land. They benefited from awesome miracles, the Israelites. No, they witnessed terrible plagues that demonstrated God's omnipotence and His punishment to the Egyptians. They lived under the cloud and had the daily need supplied directly by Him. But in the end, the Israelites found the wilderness to be nothing more than a huge cemetery in which they wandered for 40 years. The spiritual implications are clear. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And actually, you will be looking at verses 1 through 11. And just a moment ago, obviously, Mr. Cheswold took us from 11 to actually the end of that, or verse 14, I should say. But we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. Are we willing and capable to recognize our Father's hand in our daily lives? Do we see the countless miracles in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones? Do we look to our Father as our Creator and Sustainer, who is more than willing to supply all our needs? Or do we look at this human experience as nothing more than a huge tombstone at the end of it? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact that all our fathers were under the cloud, and that all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was the Christ. But with most of them, the Eternal was not well pleased, so their bodies were scattered over the wilderness. What is our attitude and example? To what extent are we entrenched in the same bondage mentality? And to what extent do we yearn to daily eat of the spiritual bread, which is Christ living in us? Do we grasp the vital importance of what it means to have our Father and Jesus Christ living in us? That is what Pentecost is all about. Verse 6 through 10. Now these things are examples for us, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Do not become worshippers of false gods, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual sins, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us tempt the Eternal, as some of them also tempted him and were destroyed by serpents. And do not murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Here we see kind of, what the downfall was of the Israelites in that 40 years, in essence, if you look at it. You know, lusting after evil things at any opportunity, you know, just kind of lusting whatever it is, in essence, to lust. And now the next thing is to worship false gods. You know, when Moses went on the mountain, it didn't take too long, for them to quickly create a golden calf. You know, and just to roll, to dance around it and to play in that sense as part of the worship of that false god. And then committing sexual sins, any form of sexual sins. You know, that cost 23,000, and actually at some, maybe a day later, or I don't know, or before or so, yet another 1,000, as we see in another passage. And also, we shall not tempt the Eternal. But what's equally listed with that, or actually as it's almost building up, you know, God always keeps the best, or in this case, the worst for last, you know, the murmuring of the people. You know, it's just the ingratitude that the people brought to bear. Unfortunately, we had to witness, especially that last point, the murmuring part in our recent history. As we can clearly see, murmuring is listed among those elements that are showstoppers in our physical as well as spiritual lives. Truly liberated individuals do not engage in any of these. That's why I think I want to encourage anyone, all of us, you know, as we go, as we journey in the next 2 weeks to Pentecost, you know, the giving of God's Spirit on His people, you know, to look at that 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 10, especially with verse 1 through 10, but as well as verse 11 and onward. As the murmuring of our fellowship, in our fellowship and across the Americas began to increase and ultimately take on a life of its own, we had to sadly witness the departure of some of our brethren and friends from our fellowship. Such behavior and attitudes can manifest themselves in many different shapes or forms, but is born out of deep-rooted malcontent, which ultimately produces hurt, destruction, and despair in the lives of those impacted by it. And I on purpose say impacted by it. It's not just those who murmur or commit any of those elements. It's also those, the families, the extended families, the fellowship that is impacted by it. Verse 11. Now all these things took place with them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. The older Israelites never made it to the promised land. They fall short of the goal because of the carnal mind so dominated their choices that they drop like flies. Again, here we see parallels to the first message. It's our choice. It's not something that just happens to us. Again, a moral life, slave or a bondage mentality is things occur to them. But no truly liberated people, we have a choice and we have free moral agency. We can choose every day which way we want to go. They fell short of the goal because their carnal mind actually so dominated their thinking that they dropped like flies. The subsequent verses continue in their warning to us in that if we see ourselves as firmly planted, we might be next to fall. Again, what I'm saying here is not to point out any people, any particular time in the history of the church. It's just overall, and we have to be vigilant that this must not happen to us. Again, it's up to us to choose. The purpose of these examples, again, is not to beat up on anyone or to look down on anybody. Far from it. The purpose of these admonitions is for us to be aware and to be on guard. If we attempt to so-called win the Christian life on our terms, and I think the first message was excellent to show that instance where actually this man of God, he seemed to kind of just wing it on his own way, and maybe don't take it as serious of what God truly instructed, we're doomed to stumble and to ultimately fail. We can only achieve freedom and true victory in our lives as long as our Father and Jesus Christ have an active presence. Again, it has to be an active presence in our lives. Even though we need each other as iron sharpens iron, we, each and every one of us, need to have them live within us. Do we ask our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality? And do we recognize our Father's miracles in our lives and in the lives of those we love? This is what Pentecost is all about. And the second and final point I would like to emphasize is, let's be a model of faithful obedience. Let's be a model of faithful obedience. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence within us, let's be a model of faithful obedience to our Father, especially when facing overwhelming adversity. Celebrated as the successor of Moses in prophesying and a great savior of the eternal elect, Joshua provides a model of faithful obedience to our Father. In Numbers 13, verse 1 through 20, and we just kind of summarize some of those verses as we go through actually Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 through 20, we learn that when Israel reached the southern border of the land of Canaan, God instructed Moses to send out 12 men out to spy out the promised land, a prominent man from each tribe. In verse 9, we find that Joshua was chosen to represent the tribe of Ephraim. Joshua and the other 11 spies were sent out to spy out the land for 40 days, as we see in verses 22 through 26. And then if you just leave that up to your own time, if you so care, you know, to go in detail over the passages, but I just want to touch and summarize those, because we want to focus more the latter part of chapter 13. Up until return, as reported in verses 27 through 34, only he and Caleb, representing the tribe of Judah, urged the people to trust that God would deliver the land to them. The other spies advised retreat because the inhabitants of Canaan appear to be stronger than the Israelites. It at least appears that when they left to spy the land, all but Caleb and Joshua had already decided to return with a negative report. Again, they had just witnessed how God had delivered them out of Egypt, how God had destroyed the Egyptian military, Noah how they were able to escape through the Red Sea, not on dry foot, and everything else that happens subsequently. And of course, the 12 go out, and what do they report back, 10 of them? You know, the negative things, everything that could be gone wrong. When they returned, they all told a glowing story at first. They all told a glowing story that they saw a land of milk and honey. As such, they could recognize the blessing that God had in store for them. Numbers 13, verse 28. We see that in that verse. But 10 of them said in verses 29 and verse 30, nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and exceeding great. And moreover, we saw the sons of Anak there. Verse 30, the Amalekites dwell in the south country, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coasts of Jordan. How is it with us today? Are we a model of faithful obedience, or do we see the potential downside to everything? How willing are we to step out on faith? Are we able to recognize what our Father is doing in our lives as individuals as well as the larger body of Christ? Let's continue in verse 31 to see Caleb's response, which is followed by the 10 fellow spies obviously quickly objecting. Verse 31, then Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for undoubtedly we shall overcome it. Now he obviously took note. He saw what the God, true God of Israel was doing for them through all these days. And he knew that with his help and him fighting the battles for them, they will be able to overcome them and they should be taking the land. They should possess it. Caleb in effect quieted the ones murmuring against Moses. He was ready to embrace God's promises to them. Are we ready and willing to embrace our Father's promises to us? Or what does prevent us from doing so? Verse 32 and 33. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched for the children of Israel, saying, the land which we have gone through to search, cheat out, it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, for all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. What the spies implied here were that the giants were so cruel that they spoiled and killed one another and those that came to them. Not only that, but what they in fact were saying was that the giants actually devoured those that came to them. Verse 34, for there we saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which come of the Nephilim, so that we seemed in our sight like grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. As we know, there is quite an exaggeration here. Goliath, whom David killed, was approximately 11 feet, or some say 9 to 11 feet, but let's take it on the high end here. Let's say closer to 11 feet tall, and he was a descendant of the people of Anak. So they were most likely about that tall as well, around 9 to 11 feet. But of course, considering that the average Hebrew was maybe about 5'6" or so, that was quite imposing, considering they're double the height. But that's a long stretch from, to the comparison between grasshoppers and a human, obviously. It's all a matter of perspective, of course. Nonetheless, the spies must have been some anti-type of modern mass media. It seems wherever we turn, we are bombarded with negativism. And it is very difficult for us, and especially for our children, to keep our eyes on our Father and to faithfully obey Him. The evil report achieved its intended objective, as we see in the next verse. chapter 14, verse 1. Then the entire congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Such as were afraid at the report of the 10 spies, obviously, and also particular those who were terrified of giants. Stories can take on their own life now as people, you know, fables of how cruel they are. And here we have 10 of them coming back and actually feeding that fear. Why is it with us humans that we tend to rather listen to negative news? I strongly believe that this is the very reason why a host of brethren and friends left our fellowship. We humans are wired to rather embrace the negative than to consider anything positive. And we all have to admit, each one of us is wired the same way. You know, we quickly jump on the negative. Now, if you don't take our thoughts captive to actually see the positive in things, it is part of our very fabric, our very human nature. Do we possess the faith to resist any form of groupthink? Are we willing to resist the common sentiment, to resist the prevailing thought, to resist majority consensus, and to resist the zeitgeist in our quest to faithfully obey our Father? The biggest impediment to true success is fear, and fear is nothing else but a lack of faith. Again, the biggest impediment to true success is fear, and fear is nothing else but a lack of faith. The spies who, by giving the negative spin on the report, discouraged the Israelites to the point of no return. The same occurred in our recent church history, where a few leaders managed to provide the negative spin on a situation which eventually discouraged about 30% of our fellow brethren. A nation or an organization is doomed when the majority of its key leadership is paralyzed by fear. Let's continue in Numbers 14 here. To make matters worse, this fear-stricken majority was willing to commit mutiny by suggesting replacing Moses with a leader who would bring them back to slavery. And you see, as we allow things to fester, especially this murmuring or anything it is, not just the murmuring, any piece, but since murmuring is not specifically listed in the Ten Commandments as such, it's easy for us to just kind of blow right over it. But it seems like that was a key element of the downfall of the children of Israel. And if you let that to fester, if you don't address this, it will grow larger and larger and larger to the point of no return. Again, our recent experience within the church provides a close parallel account. Verse 4 through 9, Numbers 14, verse 4 through 9. And they said to one another, "Let us make a captain and return into Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Aaron and Moses immediately began to pray for the children of Israel. They knew that it had nothing to do with them, that the rebellion was not about them. No, they realized that the very rebellion was, a mutiny, and that God wouldn't be pleased by any of that. Again, the challenge was not against Moses or Aaron, but against God himself. Verse 6, "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, two of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. Both Joshua and Caleb were filled with sorrow, hearing the people's blasphemy." Verses 7 and 8, "And spoke unto all the assembly of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we walked through to search it is a very good land. If the Eternal loves us, he will bring us into this land and gives it to us, and it which is a land that flows with milk and honey." Again, he's just confirming what the others had stated all along, that this is a land of milk and honey. It is reassuring to know that as our Father loves us, he will protect and sustain us and ultimately will give us his kingdom. And we can take this as an absolute certainty. You know, as long as we work on pleasing him and at the same time using that active presence in our lives to please him, because we cannot do that from ourselves, but to really leverage that, as long as we do, as long as we choose to do so, we can be rest assured beyond the shadow of a doubt that we will be allowed to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but rebel not against the eternal, neither fear the people of the land, for they are but bread for us. Their shield is departed from them, and the eternal is with us. Fear them not. Now again, the two could recognize. No, it was just for them to check out the land, what they are dealing with, to do some reconnaissance. And then God would lead them and give them an ultimate victory. But having our Father within us, there's absolutely nothing or nobody that we need to fear. Are we fully, you know, believing that? God with them, the Israelites could easily overcome their enemies who were, in effect, dead meat. In essence, that's a nice way, the way it says, you know, I've seen some other translations, you know, or comments in margins of some translations when it says, you know, they are but bread for us, you know, they're like our lunch in essence. Now we're going to have them for lunch in essence. You know, that's what Caleb and Joshua could recognize. Joshua and Caleb knew that with God's help, they could overcome their enemies, as both of them were ready and willing to enter into the promises that God had for them, to enter into the promised land. How is it with us? Are we ready to embrace the promises that our Father has in store for us? Are we willing and ready to enter into the kingdom of God? Do we continuously pray, Thy kingdom come? Please return with me to 1 Corinthians 10. We will look at verses 1 through 5 again and highlight something here. As the people embraced the spy's negative report, the situation became a self-fulfilling prophecy. As the Israelites decided to obey God to disobey God because of their unbelief, they got their share of their own medicine, so to speak. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under that cloud and all passed through that sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in that cloud, in that sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Verse 5. But with many of them the Eternal was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 5 is downright alarming, if you think about it. How many of the 2 to about 2.5 million people who came out of Egypt under Moses made it into the promised land? How many individuals experiencing Egyptian slavery as adults, 20 years old or above, were allowed to inherit the promised land? You know, was it 100,000? No, 10,000? 1,000? 10? No. Just 2, Joshua and Caleb. All other Israelites who were allowed to inherit the promised land were still minors at the time when Israel left Egypt, or were born in the wilderness. Could it be that the saying one in a million had its beginning, its genesis with Joshua and Caleb? Paul uses vivid terminology. He literally says that their bodies were scattered all across the desert. They fell aside as they went along the way and did not make it. They were buried where they fell. There is some indication that some were not even buried at all. The Israelites left a trail of graves all the way from Egypt through the Sinai and up into the borders of Israel, the promised land. Such a thing will not physically occur to us. Our Father is working out something different with us than he did with them at that time. With them, he was establishing a type and setting examples for us. We can look at what they did and learn from what occurred to them. We have our Father's Spirit, and they did not. That should make a huge difference. That must make a huge difference. In 2 weeks, we will have the precious opportunity to celebrate Pentecost, which marks the pouring out of God's Spirit on us. This should make a huge difference in our lives and in the lives of those we touch. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence in us, are we models of faithful obedience to our Father, especially when facing, at times, overwhelming adversity? This is what Pentecost is all about. In conclusion, so at the outset of this message, we ask the following question. How can we develop the right mindset toward our Father and Jesus Christ? And how can we fully leverage their active presence in us? In an attempt to answer this question, we examined a biblical example who exhibits character traits which stand in stark contrast to those of his contemporaries. As we anticipate Pentecost and in the months ahead, let's vigorously pursue the following question. With our Father and Jesus Christ's active presence in us, do we ask our Father to help us purge our bondage mentality? And do we recognize our Father's miracles in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones? And second, are we models of faithful obedience to our Father, especially when facing overwhelming adversity? Overall, as we have seen, a great many factors work against us. When we seriously consider the example and the extremely high failure rate of the Israelites in the wilderness, it may seem as though far more of these factors working against us than work to ensure our success. The scriptures indicate that God gave very few of them his Spirit, and therefore his love was not working in them. Reality is that we have far more working on our behalf than they ever had. In 2 weeks, we will have the precious opportunity to celebrate the third of the 7 holy days in our Father's calendar, Pentecost. On that day in the early 30s, in the first century, our spiritual ancestors received a unique helper and comforter. On that day in history, whoever was baptized and assembled in Jerusalem received our Father's Spirit. With that gift, we became the very children of God, the very children of our Father. With that gift, we have received a piece of the very essence of our Father. This should make a huge difference in our lives and in the lives of those we touch. Let's join Joshua in pledging, "But I and my house will serve our Father." This is what Pentecost is all about.